Let's read all of this chapter together as we endeavor to understand it. Leviticus chapter 18, let's take time to read from verse 1. The Lord spake unto Moses, saying, Speak unto the children of Israel, and say unto them, I am the Lord your God. After the doings of the land of Egypt, wherein ye dwelt, shall ye not do. And after the doings of the land of Canaan, whither I bring you, shall ye not do. Neither shall ye walk in their ordinances. Ye shall do my judgments, and keep mine ordinances to walk therein. I am the Lord your God. Ye shall therefore keep my statutes and my judgments, which if a man do, he shall live in them. I am the Lord. None of you shall approach to any that is near of kin to him, to uncover their nakedness. I am the Lord. The nakedness of thy father, or the nakedness of thy mother, shalt thou not uncover. She is thy mother. Thou shalt not uncover her nakedness. The nakedness of thy father's wife shalt thou not uncover. It is thy father's nakedness. The nakedness of thy sister, the daughter of thy father, or daughter of thy mother, whether she be born at home or born abroad, even their nakedness thou shalt not uncover. The nakedness of thy son's daughter or of thy daughter's daughter, even their nakedness thou shalt not uncover, for theirs is thine own nakedness. The nakedness of thy father's wife's daughter, begotten of thy father, she is thy sister, thou shalt not uncover her nakedness. Thou shalt not uncover the nakedness of thy father's sister, she is thy father's near kinswoman. Thou shalt not uncover the nakedness of thy mother's sister, for she is thy mother's near kinswoman. Thou shalt not uncover the nakedness of thy father's brother, thou shalt not approach to his wife, she is thine aunt. Thou shalt not uncover the nakedness of thy daughter-in-law, she is thy son's wife, thou shalt not uncover her nakedness. Thou shalt not uncover the nakedness of thy brother's wife, it is thy brother's nakedness. Thou shalt not uncover the nakedness of a woman and her daughter, neither shalt thou take her son's daughter or her daughter's daughter to uncover her nakedness, for they are her near kinswoman. It is wickedness. Neither shalt thou take a wife to her sister to vex her to uncover her nakedness beside the other in her lifetime. Also thou shalt not approach unto a woman to uncover her nakedness as long as she is put apart for her uncleanness. Moreover, thou shalt not lie carnally with thy neighbor's wife to defile thyself with her. And thou shalt not let any of thy seed pass through the fire to Moloch, neither shalt thou profane the name of thy God, I am the Lord. Thou shalt not lie with mankind as with womankind, it is abomination. Neither shalt thou lie with any beast to defile thyself therewith, neither shall any woman stand before a beast to lie down thereto, it is confusion. Defile not ye yourselves in any of these things, for in all these the nations are defiled which I cast out before you. The land is defiled, therefore I do visit the iniquity thereof upon it, and the land itself vomiteth out her inhabitants. Ye shall therefore keep my statutes and my judgments, and shall not commit any of these abominations, neither any of your own nation, nor any stranger that sojourneth among you. For all these abominations have the men of the land done, which were before you, and the land is defiled. That the land spew you not out also, when ye defile it, as it spewed out the nations that were before you. For whosoever shall commit any of these abominations, even the souls that commit them, shall be cut off from among their people. Therefore shall ye keep mine ordinance, that ye commit not any one of these abominable customs which were committed before you, and that ye defile not yourselves therein. I am the Lord your God. Amen. May the Lord add his blessing upon his word and give light therein here this morning. Let's bow together momentarily in prayer. Our God, we have read together thy word. And it is thy word, and therefore it is always relevant and always appropriate for instructing us in righteousness and making us to be the men and women that we ought to be. Help us to understand the word in the light of the Spirit, that he may come and open our hearts to grasp the word of God, and that it may be applied with power to every heart. My prayer is, O God, that thy word will keep us from the sins that are all around us. And help us, Father, to understand thy mind in every precept and to do what is thy ordinance in order that we might glorify thy name. Keep our hearts, Lord. May the Spirit of God empower us to live according to thy will. Bless the word, therefore, give attention to it, and let every ear hear to the saving of their souls and to the edification of their hearts. Minister to the sheep, we pray. May the Holy Ghost come upon this preacher now in power, in Jesus' name. Amen. As I've made note to you already this morning, beloved, this book divides almost really in two. In the opening half of the book, the writer, as Moses writes it, giving the mind of God with regard to worship, really has it all put in the context of worship around the tabernacle and how that they were to bring certain sacrifices on certain occasions and how they all typify various aspects of the work of Jesus Christ. We've been through all of that. But what's important to remember is how God begins with the gospel. That's how the book begins. As we come into this latter part of the book, the last half, the last division of the book, and we're dealing with practical godliness and various other applications of the mind of God that are to be imbibed in the hearts of his people, let us not forget that the gospel is first. That the Lord comes with the message of his redeeming love and gives all these pictures of how they can be reconciled to him through the substitutionary work of another. And so they bring their goats and their lambs and their oxes and bullocks and so on. They bring them as sacrifices and they offer them to God to atone for sin, though not in any real meaningful sense, typifying what Jesus Christ would do when the fullness of time would come and he would be sent forth, made of a woman made under the law, to redeem them who are under the law. Galatians 4, verse 4. The problem, however, that I face as a preacher and we face as we come to Leviticus is that when we look at these personal regulations of life in this book, we have to determine whether they are relevant to us. We've made it plain that with the coming of Jesus Christ and his death upon the cross, all of these sacrifices are no longer necessary. We don't have a brazen altar in here where I stand every day and you bring your animals and I help you worship the Lord and sacrificing them and so on. We don't do that. And the reason we don't do that is because, as we've shown from the New Testament, those things are now done away in Christ. They all were the figures of the true, to use the language of Hebrews. They were shadows of things to come. And when Jesus Christ came and offered himself once for all as a sacrifice for our sins, then all these things no longer had any relevance. They're all done away. They're all put away as we now look to Christ himself and see what God always had intended in the seed of the woman who would bruise the head of the serpent. So, when we come to these, the problem is, well, are these relevant? These various aspects of duty, of godliness, of various aspects of our living. And as we have argued to the putting away of the sacrifices in our day, some might say, well, all these regulations now have no relevance to us. We can put them away as well. They were for another day. They were for Israel in the past. They're not for us anymore. What I need to argue before you and present to you is the relevance to us to the present day, and for us to understand that as we deal with this passage and in passages to follow in coming weeks. What we're considering here this morning as we look at Leviticus 18 is marital and moral purity for God's people. Marital and moral purity for God's people. The first main point is this: the motivating principles. Motivating principles. These are found in verses 1 through 5 and then verses 24 through 30. I'm not going to read them all just now, but you may have noticed how this portion begins differently. And instead of it merely being a kind of introduction to the aspect of worship, that the Lord speaks to Moses and Moses then relays the mind of God with regard to sacrifices or something else, he now comes in a very covenantal language. Language that reflects the fact that he is our God and he has delivered us from Egypt, and that where he has brought this deliverance, that means certain things, that brings certain principles to bear upon our hearts. And that's in the opening five verses, and then verses 24 through the end, the same thing as he closes this. You have these kind of book ends sandwiching the regulations with a reminder of who God is in relation to his people. And so there are a few things to note here in these motivating principles. Before we get to what he is calling us to do, we need to see the motivating factors that apply to us. First, that they belong to God. They belong to God. Verse 2, speak unto the children of Israel and say unto them, I am the Lord your God. After the doings of the land of Egypt, wherein ye dwelt, shall ye not do. And after the doings of the land of Canaan, whither I bring you, shall ye not do. Neither shall ye walk in their ordinances. Why? Ye shall do my judgments and keep mine ordinances to walk therein. I am the Lord your God. Ye shall therefore keep my statutes and my judgments, which if a man do, he shall live in them. I am the Lord. So there's a repetition of the idea, I'm your God, reminding the people of that fact. And the language reminds us of Exodus chapter 20, just as one example, when we're given the Decalogue, that is the Ten Commandments. And in verse 2 of Exodus 20, we find, I am the Lord thy God, which have brought thee out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. That, beloved, is covenantal language. It's a language of relation. It's where God is saying, I am your people, or I am your God, you are my people, you belong to me, and I, in a sense, belong to you. I'm your God, and you are mine. And so, when we look at the Ten Commandments, that verse 2 is very important, and I've made a mention of this in the past, how vital that we understand that the context of the very commandments themselves are in light of God's redeeming love. That it's not, keep these things and I will bring you out. It's, I have brought you out. Now, thou shalt have no other gods before thee, and so on. So God shows first his redeeming love. I am the Lord thy God, which have brought thee out of the land of Egypt. Now here's my mind. Here's how you're to live. And in a very real sense, we're having similar language presented before us in Exodus 18, because God is saying to his people, here's how I want you to live, but it's in light of the fact you're my people. You belong to me. And it's not do this in order to belong to me, but you already belong to me, therefore live in this way. And that's an important distinction, beloved. The way to be right with God is not by our efforts and works. It is not by the keeping of these things that we obtain favor with God. God has shown us favor by grace. We've been saved through faith. That not of yourselves, it's a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. It's been gifted to us in Christ, and we have been delivered from Egypt. And so we're here this morning, and we're going to get to certain things that the Lord is going to require us to do, and I'll argue why that's relevant and why they still apply to us in just a moment. But let me just begin by letting you be aware of this fact that you don't bring yourself to God, but God is saying, look, I've saved you. I've made you my own. I have taken you. You belong to me. I belong to you. Now here is how you are to live. And that is the order. They belong to God. And we ought never to look at God's commands apart from his covenant love. That he has covenanted to be our God, and we be his people. And in light of that position of acceptance, I do his will. I am already accepted in the beloved. And that changes how we function. It's so important we get this, because if we don't understand that, then we begin to serve out of a sense of guilt. And we say, I have to serve God to try and appease his wrath or so on. That's not the gospel. That is not the gospel. I don't say, you know, the Lord is my God and I worship him alone, and that way I please him and find acceptance, and if I don't do that, he casts me to hell. He has saved me already. Freely by his grace we are saved. He took us out of Egypt, out of the world, out of our sin, delivered us from the wrath and bondage of our sin, set us free, and then says, here's how to live. Here's how I want you to live, to reflect the fact you are my people, and I have set my love upon you, and you belong to me. Here is how you are to live. So I hope we get that. I've mentioned that before. I need to deal with it again, because I know your heart is like mine, and your heart tends to the sense of guilt because we're not doing something. And the sense that, well, I feel guilty and maybe I'm not really acceptable before God today because I didn't pray every day and I didn't read my Bible every day. Look, that's important. And that guilt drives us to repentance, to confess a sin. But it is not the foundation of your acceptance before God. If it is, you're lost. You have absolutely no hope. None, because you will never attain to the holiness of God. You'll never meet His just and holy requirements as revealed in His law. You can't do that. And so, beloved, understand, as we deal with certain things that are laid before us, that in these motivating principles that are outlined in the opening and closing verses, as there's kind of these bookends, as it were, that frame the entire context of what is being put before us, it is thrusting this into our minds, I'm your God, you're my people, never forget that. So, they belong to God, that's the first motivating principle. The second one is that they are to be like God. In other words, they are to love God's pure ways and hate the world's perverse ways. That is made clear in verses 3 through 5, where he begins to say, after the doings of the land of Egypt, wherein ye dwelt, that's in your past, shall ye not do. Don't live like the Egyptians. And after the doings of the land of Canaan, whither I bring you, shall ye not do. Don't live like the Canaanites either. You're my people, you belong to me. Therefore, you're to love my ways and hate the world's ways. Verse 4, ye shall do my judgments and keep mine ordinances to walk therein. I am the Lord your God. Ye shall therefore keep my statutes and my judgments. You see, layer upon layer of saying the same thing. You see, we're so dull, we are so thick, that we need to have this emphasized, underlined, highlighted, and then rammed down our throats all the time because we don't get it. We are the Lord's people, he says, because you're mine, I expect this from you. You're my children. You should reflect the fact that you're my children, not the children of Egypt or the children of the Canaanites. So, you live in a certain way. They are also to fear God's judgment. They belong to God. They're to be like God, and they're to fear God's judgment. If you go to the end of the chapter, verses 24 through 29, just take time to go over these verses again, and focus on the idea of what might be a motivating principle in regards to fearing God. See what comes out here in verse 24. Defile not ye yourselves in any of these things, for in all these the nations are defiled which I cast out before you, and the land is defiled, therefore I do visit the iniquity thereof upon it, and the land itself vomiteth out her inhabitants. Ye shall therefore keep my statutes and my judgments, and shall not commit any of these abominations, neither any of your own nation, nor any stranger that sojourneth among you, for all these abominations have the men of the land done, which were before you, and the land is defiled, that the land spew not you out also when ye defile it, as it spewed out the nations that were before you. For whosoever shall commit any of these abominations, even the souls that commit them, shall be cut off from among their people. So you read that. As an Israelite, what are you being told? Look, take this to heart, or the same thing that happened to them will happen to you. I am spewing them out. I am removing them from this nation, from their land, because of their sins in the ways that are sandwiched between the beginning and the ending of this chapter. They're doing these things, and you better not do them, or I will treat you as I have treated them. You'll be spewed out of the land. So that brings a certain healthy fear, a fear of God, not to take lightly these things. And this is a vital point to understand in this passage, because some will look at certain aspects of this chapter and certain of the requirements and claim that they are no longer binding. Don't apply to today. Take, for example, verse 22, just because it's relevant within the context. I'm not really going to spend any time on this today. But verse 22, thou shalt not lie with mankind as with womankind. It is abomination. It's dealing with homosexuality, homosexual practice, and there is, of course, this is one of the more famous chapters in Leviticus because of this text nowadays, and it's really only this text. And the point is that they look at this and they say, that was Levitical, that was back then, doesn't belong to the present dispensation, is not relevant to the New Testament age, Jesus wouldn't teach that, and language like this. And so what's important to get is that all that is presented here is still in play, still relevant. And I argue that point because these were moral obligations, very evidently. It was not merely ceremonial. If we argue that this is ceremonial, that all these things with regard to marital and moral lifestyle, and we say, well, that was ceremonial, that was for Israel, then why on earth is God spewing out the other inhabitants of the land who aren't in covenant with himself for doing these things? Why? God is saying, they do these things, and they're being cast out because of it. Now, they're not in covenant with God. They're not the Lord's people. They aren't standing like Israel. They're the Canaanites. But the Lord is saying, because they live in this way, and it's so against my mind and will, they're being spewed out. And if you do this, the same will happen to you. There is a continual application of these things because they are moral, not ceremonial. It's not like the sacrifices. It's not like the bringing of an ox or a goat or a lamb or whatever. It's not like that. These are moral principles, moral statutes, moral requirements that God reflects because of his very nature and expects of those who reflect his image, even every man. That we all have the law of God written on our hearts, and that will bring us before the judgment without any excuse. So, I commend to you, without getting into any more detail, that as we look to the verses that are here and what they suggest to us with regard to practical application and what we're to do and not do, that they are for today. And you will see that more as we deal with them and go down through them. So that's dealing with the motivating principles. We come then to marriage perimeters. Marriage perimeters. And we look at verses 6 through 18. Now, before we look at verses 6 through 18, as it deals with marriage and relations that are not allowed by God, I want to read with you one of the paragraphs of our Westminster Confession. Chapter 24 deals with marriage and divorce, and the fourth paragraph says the following: marriage ought not to be within the degrees of consanguinity or affinity forbidden by the word. If you don't understand that, we'll deal with that in just a moment. Nor can such incestuous marriages ever be made lawful by any law of man or consent of parties, so as those persons may live together as man and wife. The man may not marry any of his wife's kindred nearer in blood than he may of his own, nor the woman of her husband's kindred nearer in blood than of her own. Now, the verses that deal very much to the relations and what's allowed in marital, what God permits as far as marriage is concerned, are really here in Leviticus 18. This is the essential portion of God's word in dealing with this. And the last sentence of our confession, at least in that paragraph 4 of chapter 24, is one that has been debated and disputed in the past. It says, the man may not marry any of his wife's kindred nearer in blood than he may of his own, nor the woman of her husband's kindred nearer in blood than of her own. So you can't say, well, she's her sister, I can marry her. The application is the same to yourself. You wouldn't marry your own sister, so you can't marry her sister either, even if she, your wife, is deceased. So this has been placed in the confession, has been there since it originally was put together, and yet it was dropped in one of the American Presbyterian churches in the late 19th century, around the time of Hodge and so on, and it was dropped due to a number of cases of discipline where those in office, ministers, elders, deacons, as far as I understand, married their sister-in-law after the wife died. So the wife passes away and they marry a sister. And this was happening so often that it became a matter of debate. Should we make this a confessional standard or remove it from the confession, ignore it from the in the confession, and allow this? And all debate, all centers around Leviticus 18 and our understanding of it. And I submit to you that that line should remain there, and that it is biblical, it has biblical warrant. And I can understand, you're living in a day, I can see how this problem would have arisen over 100 years ago. You're living and you have children, and your wife dies early, maybe she dies in childbirth. And the one person who's going to really understand those children is one of her sisters. And she probably lives close by, understands the children know her, and there's a certain amount of rationale in saying, well, if she was willing for it, then, you know, marry her and she can continue taking care of the children. We can, you know, carry on. So you can understand some of the logic or how it easily would have happened back in a day where life was very much more difficult and women very much were more likely to die in childbirth and certainly die younger. So when we come to this, there's a few things just to see here as we deal with these marriage verses and what's permissible with regard to marriage. The first thing before we deal with them, we need to understand the terms. In verse 6, it talks about being near of kin. And the idea of being near of kin is that there's a family union that exists, a family union that's already there. And verses 12 through 13, it shows that it's through family ties. Thou shalt not uncover the nakedness of thy father's sister. She is thy father's near kinswoman. So there's a union that's there as a result of that. Same with verse 13. So there is a near of kin, the idea of a family union that exists. And then the term is used, uncover their nakedness. That's just physical intimacy in a euphemistic form, in a very careful form, as the translators put it. It's not speaking of adultery. That's not the context. That's not what Leviticus 18 is about, at least with regard to these marriage requirements. It is the marriage to the deceased spouse's family member. And throughout the passage, it is addressed from the male perspective, though it applies to the female, as our confession makes plain. So that's just understanding a couple of the terms. Then we come to unlawful marriages. Understand the terms unlawful marriages. I'm going to quickly just go down and say to you what the relationship is. I'm not going to take any time in spending longer than this than necessary. Verse 7 is forbidding the marriage of a parent. We understand that. Verse 8 is a step-parent. For example, if a parent remarried, then they died, we couldn't marry our step-parent. Verse 9 deals with siblings, even if you've never known them, maybe the context in which they grew up or whatever, you didn't know who they were, whatever, maybe even had a different parent. It's not allowed. Verse 10 deals with grandchildren. Verse 11, step-siblings, not allowed. Verses 12 through 14 deal with aunts or uncles by blood or by marriage. So whether it's an aunt and uncle through your own family or you've married in or through a marriage, they become your aunt or uncle. Verses 15 deal with daughter-in-law or son-in-law. Application is there as well. Verse 16, sister-in-law or brother-in-law. Verse 17, stepchild or grandchild. And the great verse of debate is verse 18. Let's just read that. Neither shalt thou take a wife to her sister to vex her, to uncover her nakedness beside the other in her lifetime. So it's really dealt with the issue that you cannot marry a sister-in-law. But some then say, well, verse 18 is making an allowance that if she dies, your wife dies, then you can't marry her in her lifetime, but you can marry her after. If she dies, then you can marry her. But that is not what the text is saying. In my understanding, and there is a lot of debate on this verse, but let me give to you my understanding of verse 18. It's a prohibition against certain polygamous marriages, which due to the closeness of connection would cause vexation between the woman. Because that's really the emphasis. The point is to vex her. You take a marriage, you enter into a marriage that will naturally cause vexation in that polygamous setting. And so we know that the law of Moses, because of the hardness of their hearts, that polygamy was, it wasn't encouraged, but it was allowed in a certain sense, even though it was against the very revealed will of God in creation. So there was some allowance for polygamy in that sense, but it could not ever be anyone who would vex because there was already a kind of family connection that is established there. So that's my understanding of verse 18, a prohibition against polygamous marriages, which due to the closeness of connection would cause vexation between the woman. And we have examples of that in Jacob. You say, well, Jacob did it. Well, Jacob did it and it caused a whole lot of trouble. So Jacob isn't an example to follow. Then we have underpinning the reason. We need to underpin the reason. Why does God insist on these things? Why? Some of them we understand. Marrying a parent, it's beyond what we could fathom. We would just imagine that to be a very unusual scenario. But why prohibit a sister-in-law, for example? Why? Well, there's a number of things that we need to keep in mind, I think, in dealing with this, and why God has very explicitly given these requirements. First, these parameters help prevent abuse in a patriarchal society where men would need to have it clearly spelled out that there are divine boundaries. And if you can put yourself in the setting of those days with very authoritative figureheads and the closeness of connection within the family, there may be among some an overuse of power, and the Lord is setting down very clearly in His Word so that the priests and the oversight of the nation can minister and say, this isn't allowed. Doesn't matter what you feel or how much authority you feel you have over these people, marital relations in this context, not allowed. That's the first reason, practical reason. But I think the main reason, secondly, is that these parameters promote the marriage union. They promote the marriage union. You see, marriage itself is what? It is becoming one flesh. It's becoming together. It's a bringing together. Genesis 2:24. Therefore shall a man leave his father and his mother and shall cleave unto his wife, and they shall be one flesh. Ephesians 5:31 shows that in the New Testament, for this cause shall a man leave his father and mother and shall be joined unto his wife, and they too shall be one flesh. And when you become one, and some might not like to admit this or because of difficulties within the in-law scenario, but regardless of how we think, when you become one, her family becomes your family. That's why we say sister-in-law. She becomes your sister. And we identify the peculiarity of the relation by saying in-law through marriage, but she is still your sister. And so the Word of God is making it plain that that is wrong, because in the marriage union, there's a coming together of two so that their families are brought together and there's a unity there. And what the Lord is doing is upholding the marriage union. He's saying this is how close a man and a woman come together, that not just in themselves, but their own relations become the very family of one another, so that it becomes out of bounds to even think about marrying someone related to my wife, or wife's looking at her husband's family. They must see it as their own family and deal with it as they would their own family context. So God is glorifying the family union in that regard, and saying you marry into a family and you become a permanent part of that family, even when your wife or husband passes away. Doesn't make a difference in the relationship. Paul uses this moral code when he deals with a very tragic sin that came into the church at Corinth in 1 Corinthians chapter 5. In 1 Corinthians chapter 5, he deals with this issue from verse 1. 1 Corinthians 5, verse 1. It is reported commonly that there is fornication among you, and such fornication as is not so much as named among the Gentiles, that one should have his father's wife. So, in the mind of Paul, as he hears news that this incestuous relationship is going on within the Corinthian church, he said, even the Gentiles don't do this. No, some of the Gentiles did, but broadly speaking, because the law of God was written upon their hearts, men by nature knew that this is not right. This is a perversity. It's not what God has stipulated. It just feels wrong. And only the perverse in mind would do it. And so he uses very strong language. It's reported commonly that there's fornication among you, and such fornication as is not so much as named among the Gentiles, that one should have his father's wife. Well, where's Paul getting his moral understanding? Leviticus. And he's not just making application, he's saying that this is wrong. God's word stands on this issue and continues to speak to us and guide us to this very day. So, understand the terms, unlawful marriages, underpinning the reason, then fourthly, understandable objections. There are some understandable objections. The first one is, what about Cain? How does he avoid this issue? He had to have married his sister. He had to have. And of course, there was a temporary provision out of necessity. And if you push that argument, of course, to its logical conclusion, then you're not seeking to marry a sister-in-law, you're seeking to marry your sister, which is perverse. And we wouldn't agree with that. And we know that God's word would not agree with that. But in the context of the developing of the humanity upon the earth, God made allowance for it. Of course, people talk as well, well, of course, even the very genetic code and the lack of corruption that was in them would mean that the common problems associated medically and physically with marrying and having children to someone who's so close to you wouldn't have applied back then, and that's true. I don't know if that really weighs in heavily to the argument, but certainly it would have been true. Cain and Adam and Eve and all of them would have been more pure in their humanity, and so marrying someone so close wouldn't have caused often, which is the kind of problems that would be faced medically today or can be a threat medically today. So that's one objection. It's just that was different then, and that God made allowance for it. But when he sets his law and code under Moses, he clarifies everything. He clarifies everything. The other argument is, and we talked about this a little bit in our series in Ruth, the Levirate marriage law from Deuteronomy 25, where if a man dies without a child, and that's a necessary condition, you have to underline that, if a man dies without a child, then his brother should take his widow to wife. You say, well, that's not accordance with this law, and it's not. It's not. It's an exception. It is an exception. And it's with very strict conditions. A man can't take his sister-in-law just because he feels like it. It's only in this condition that he hasn't raised up any seed or has no children of his own to speak of. Then, and only then, does the brother come in and willingly take his deceased brother's wife to have children with her. And the purpose of that is, as I've said to you in the past, some people get mixed up with that and they think it's very strange, very odd behavior, but it's the gospel. It is the gospel. Never miss that. God is sending messages of the gospel even through kind of strange practices. So what was the gospel? Well, the gospel was, right from the fall, the seed of the woman shall bruise the head of the serpent. And then Abraham set up to be father of the nation, and the entire Israelite nation knows that from one of her line, the Messiah is going to come. God is going to provide our deliverer from one of her families. That's his promise to us, that the promised seed depicted in Isaac will be what God will do for us. So someone will come and rise up from among us who will be our deliverer. And so, when a man died without a child, and he had a brother, and there wasn't a child, his brother went and took his wife to marriage to have children for the purpose of understanding that if you cut off the family line, maybe that's where Messiah comes from. We need to raise up and make sure that family line continues as faith in God's promise of a Messiah through the family lines. And so that's why they did it. And when they didn't do it, God dealt with it very harshly. And you can read about that in Genesis 38 with Judah and the issues that surround that. God cuts them off because they refused to raise up a child to their brother. And that God was furious with that. It was a very serious sin because it was a denial of the gospel itself. If a man was a brother to his brother died and his wife was left childless and he refused to do that, it was an abomination really to God. It was a very harsh, the word isn't used abomination, but certainly a very harsh sin that God did not like and judged people very severely over that. So again, it's an exception. And I might say that it's an exception that proves the rule, really. Because Leviticus 18 is dealing with a moral principle, and the exceptions prove the principle, really. Take, for example, the Nazarite, the vow of the Nazarite, Samson being the prominent example of a Nazarite. And he was told, don't cut your hair. And yet in the New Testament, we get very explicit language from Paul, who argues in 1 Corinthians 11:14, doth not even nature itself teach you that if a man of long hair, there's a shame unto him. So Paul's saying that it's always been the way, a man with long hair is a shame. It's a shame. And yet there were the Nazarites who had long hair. And the whole purpose of that was so that they would stand out. They were meant to stand out. And they were meant to communicate God's mind. They were to minister on behalf of God and be dedicated to God in such a way as they would communicate a message. And they were, look, how strange that man has long hair. And God's making an exception to loudly proclaim something that was important for them to get. So sometimes that occurs. So the Levirate marriage, like the Nazirite vow, brought an exception that draws attention to the rule and indeed establishes the rule. So in these verses, God clears up their understanding of marriage, making certain common practices that were common in the heathen nations and Canaan and so on, forbidden. And of course, Scripture is full of examples of those who broke these stipulations, and some of them even were somewhat honorable people, people who knew the Lord, but it drives home the point that we don't take our example from fallen men, we take it from the Word of God and what it clearly reveals to us. We get our understanding from the explicit teaching of Scripture. That brings us thirdly and finally, in our third main point, to consider the moral prohibitions. The moral prohibitions. These are in verses 19 through 23. Each verse deals with a prohibition. Verse 19, we have forbidden intimacy. Also thou shalt not approach unto a woman to uncover her nakedness as long as she is put apart for her uncleanness. Now, in Leviticus 15, we dealt with the uncleanness of a woman with regard to her menstrual period, the cycle of a woman in that regard, and that she was unclean. Now, Leviticus 15 dealt with ceremonial aspects of that, by and large. So, if that was the period in which she was in, and at that time of the month, and she would, if she sat in a certain place, no one else could sit there, they would become unclean themselves. And there's very clear stipulations there. Now, this is dealing with it from a moral perspective. That is an application to this very day. That not just is there something ceremonial here, but morally, there should be no physical intimacy at that time. So to say. And not just here, you find it in Ezekiel 18. Ezekiel chapter 18 is a very important chapter in Ezekiel. It deals with trying to put the blame on our fathers and so on and blame them for everything, but the Lord's arguing that each generation stands before God independently and they're each culpable. But I don't want to get into really the context, but just look at what Ezekiel 18 is saying to us, verses 4 through 9. We begin verse 4 of Ezekiel 18. Behold, all souls are mine, as the soul of the Father, so also the soul of the Son is mine. The soul that sinneth, it shall die. But if a man be just, and do that which is lawful and right, and hath not eaten upon the mountains, that's a type of idolatry, it's worshipping false gods, eating upon the mountains, that's a reference to, neither hath lifted up his eyes to the idols of the house of Israel, neither hath defiled his neighbor's wife, neither hath come near to a menstruous woman, verse 7, and hath not oppressed any, but hath restored to the debtor his pledge, hath spoiled none by violence, hath given his bread to the hungry, and hath covered the naked with a garment. So, you see the entire context is dealing with things that are enforced right now. None of these things have gone away. All these things, you can't worship idols, you can't be defiled with your neighbor's wife, there's no adultery. You can't oppress anyone. All of these things are still applicable. I don't want to argue that all out. Now, I'm sure all of you are with me here this morning in that regard. Verse 8, even he that hath not given forth upon usury, neither hath taken any increase, and hath withdrawn his hand from iniquity, hath executed true judgment between man and woman. He's upright in all of his dealings. Verse 9, hath walked in my statutes, and hath kept my judgments to deal truly. He is just. He shall surely live, saith the Lord God. Now, in that, in the middle, verse 6 at the end of that, hath come near to a menstruous woman. Neither hath come near to a menstruous woman. It's in there. So here we find all these moral requirements that are applicable now. And there, verse 6 of Ezekiel 18, it says that it also includes what's found here in verse 19 of Leviticus 18. So there is a forbidden intimacy. And we must realize that it's applies to this day. It's something that the heathen did and was not to be found among the people of God. Then there's also adultery, verse 20 of Leviticus 18. Moreover, thou shalt not lie carnally with thy neighbor's wife to defile thyself with her. Of course, this is still binding today as well. Jesus makes it absolutely clear in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5:28, that even if we look on a woman to lust after her, hath committed adultery already in his heart. Verse 21 deals with child sacrifice. I'm just running through these quickly because for the most part they speak very plainly and they don't need much elaboration. Verse 21, thou shalt not let any of thy seed pass through the fire to Moloch, neither shalt thou profane the name of thy God. I am the Lord. This is child sacrifice. Spoke a little bit about Moloch in some context at some time. I don't know exactly when. But Moloch was an idol, a false god, a brazen idol, where they would give their firstborn in sacrifice to Moloch, and he would, there's different ideas about how he was shaped and formed, but some have the idea that his arms were out, and the fire was below the arms, and that was heated, and then they would toss the children into the arms of Moloch, where they'd be burned to death, and there'd be drums and music and so on, and it was a horrendous thing that went on. Then Kaufman's commentary says, the charred bones of children have been found in a temple of a man in the country of the Ammonites, whose god was Moloch. These are dated at the time of the conquest, very near the times of Moses. So they have archaeological evidence to the fact that Moloch was worshipped and that these perverse acts were done. The children were cast alive into the burning arms of Moloch. The cries drowned out by the music that was being played and the drums that were being beaten. And again, we know this is not permissible today. It goes without saying. But never let us forget that it is Satan's design, beloved. It is Satan's design to steal, kill, and destroy. John 10, verse 10. And whether through idolatry, like here, worshipping Moloch, or brainwashed ideology, such as forms of eugenics or abortion, Satan is behind it all. He wants to destroy the children. Verse 22, homosexuality as well, forbidden. Thou shalt not lie with mankind as with womankind. It is abomination. Still, presently applicable in our day. Verse 23, bestiality. Neither shalt thou lie with any beast to defile thyself therewith. Neither shall any woman stand before a beast to lie down thereto. It is confusion. Now these things are horrific. Some of these things, certainly the sacrificing of the children and the bestiality, we would be horrified. And yet there are other matters that are placed in along with them that are equally forbidden by God because it is confusion. It is not God's order. And as we draw this message to a close today, it is important for us to realize that these issues are still relevant. That if we engage in these things, we are provoking God to wrath, and He will spew, as it were, us out. The first chapters that we dealt with in Leviticus gave us depictions of the cross. It ought to motivate us to live for Christ and give our hearts to Him, but after that, we are to live a certain way. We are to give ourselves to God according as He is laid out. And we are not to be taught by the culture. You can't just say, well, I live in Canada, this is common in Canada, so I'm not going to make a big deal about it. Matthew Henry, in Leviticus 18, makes some very pertinent comments, and he is speaking centuries behind us. And he says this, listen very carefully, how to the mark this is. Sinful customs are abominable customs. And their being common and fashionable does not make them at all the less abominable, nor should we the less abominate them, but the more. Because the more customary they are, the more dangerous they are. See what he's saying? Things that are abominable are to be abominated. And if they are becoming the norm in our culture, they are not to cause us to be more lenient toward them, but actually abominate them more, hate them more. Now we handle that with care. We find people who may be homosexuals. Oh, we are to bring the word of God to them. New Testament makes it plain. It makes it plain that even in the churches there, the church of Corinth specifically, such were some of you. But you are washed. So we have to believe the gospel still is the power of God unto salvation. And yet, we are not to adopt a position of being lenient, saying you can be a gay Christian. Matthew Henry carries on, "A close and constant adherence to God's ordinances is the most effectual preservative from the infection of gross sin. The more we taste of the sweetness and feel of the power of holy ordinances, the less inclination we shall have to the forbidden pleasures of sinners' abominable customs." We'll not be inclined to them the more we keep ourselves in God's ways. "It is the grace of God only that will secure us. That grace is to be expected only in the use of the means of grace. Nor does God ever leave any to their own heart's lusts till they have first left Him, His institutions." End quote. Our way of maintaining a right mind in these things is being near to God and in His Word. And I know we are dealing in a very difficult context, and we are dealing with people that are very broken. And I don't take that lightly. And the effects of abuse and so on, and how that has impacted, as well as the culture and the conditioning through the media and entertainment and music and all of that. It's all having influence. And it may be that people are inwardly broken, and yet the gospel still is the power of God to save them from the practices that they engage in. It is. And I say to you again that we must maintain the mind of God in these things. We must, because we're not helping them if we don't. If we give in, we can't help them. So what is God's way of keeping you from these sins, according to Matthew Henry? The means of grace. The means of grace. And if you struggle with hating, and I'm not saying that you perform any of these things, maybe you do. I trust not. But even if you struggle to hate them, you struggle to hate them because they're so commonplace. It's just the norm in the movies and the norm in the music videos. And it's just the norm everywhere, every magazine and in every city in the West. It's just the norm. They're parading it in front of us, normalizing it all. And some of the things that we still do not accept, they are coming more and more as well. You mark my words. A number of years ago, quite a few years ago, I made the statement in a sermon. I was actually preaching to our homiletics class that with the acceptance that has come with homosexuality, the same will come very soon with regard to pedophilia. And that's happening. It's happening. Will it go as far as bestiality? Unless the Lord comes. It's already going on. People talking to their animals as if they are in love with them, wanting to marry them. It's happening. Having little ceremonies with their animals, with their cats, with their dogs, or whatever. This is happening. It's the beginning. And then they're going to say, "Who's to say we have love? How can you question our love for one another? You don't feel what I feel." And then you give in. Say, okay. And it progresses. And the church is sinking because there are evangelical churches right across North America. They have already caved on some of these issues. They have. And they will continue to cave because their standard is not the Word of God. And if you struggle with abominating these things, and by that I mean as you hate them with a holy hatred, and yet you can still love those enslaved by them and bring the gospel to them without thinking that they're beyond hope. To love them, bring the gospel, understand that it's in the power of Christ to save whoever. But we are to hate these things. We cannot make them normal for the church, nor for the Christian. There's an interesting term to use, and with this we'll close proper. I promise we'll close. In verses 27 through 28, in parenthesis, and then verse 28, "For all these abominations have the men of the land done, which were before you, and the land is defiled, that the land spew not you out also when ye defile it, as it spewed out the nations that were before you. The land spew you out. Israel eventually were spewed out of the land because of their sin, their abomination. They're adopting Moloch. They took Moloch, and that's the amazing thing. It begins with Solomon, right, bringing in of idols and allowing Moloch and so on to some degree. And then Manasseh begins to himself worship Moloch, the king himself worshipping Moloch. And so God really draws a line there and spews them out of their land. The Babylonians come in and take them captive. But this is brought out in the New Testament as well. Turn with me to Revelation chapter 3. Revelation chapter 3. And it's in the letters to the churches. And the last letter to the last church that is addressed. Revelation 3, verse 14. Unto the angel of the church of the Laodiceans write, these things saith the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. I know thy works, that thou art neither cold nor hot. I would thou wert cold or hot. So then because thou art lukewarm, neither cold nor hot, I will spew thee out of my mouth. The idea of spewing is brought into the New Testament from the lips of the Lord Jesus himself. And he says to a church, just as he said to the nation of Israel, Israel, you do these things, I'll spew you out. The land will spew you out. And he says to the church, you do these things, you don't live for me, you don't put me first, your heart is not given to me, I will spew you out as a church. And I read over this and I thought to myself, are we a lukewarm church? Are we? Is my preaching lukewarm? Are our prayers lukewarm? Our praise lukewarm? Our hearts lukewarm? Because this is serious business. Jesus writes to this church and threatens them basically with the same language of Leviticus 18. You're going to be vomited out. Because I can't cope with this. I'm not going to stand for this. If you're lukewarm and you think you can just presume upon the love of Christ, as so often we hear, well, Jesus loves us all. Well, Jesus writes and tells them, if you don't get your act together, I'm going to vomit you out. You're going to have nothing to do with my kingdom. You'll have no place in my purposes. You'll be dead, irrelevant, purposeless, and you'll not belong to me. If we adopt a tepid, lukewarm attitude to the Word of God and the things of Christ, and become worldly in our affections and practices, and no longer have as our chief honor of service, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, we're in danger of being spewed out. And the only way, in order to not be spewed out, is to abide in Christ with a full heart of affection for him. How do we reflect that? John 15:7 would do as one reference. If you abide in me, my words abide in you. Remember, that was the whole emphasis of Leviticus 18. My ordinances, my statutes, my judgments, my precepts. You do these, not like the nations. You do what I say, and you'll be fine. They'll abide in the land. If you toss them out, forget about them, ignore them, twist them, distort them, don't live them out, the land will spew you out. And Jesus is the same. If we do not have a heart for him, let every Christian search his heart this morning, because the Lord himself is speaking here. He's addressing each one. He's saying, are you lukewarm? If you're lukewarm, I'm calling you to repentance today. Because if you don't repent and you continue lukewarm, You're not abiding in the vine. You're not doing His word. You're not reveling in Christ. You're not worshiping Him. You come, you lift the hymnal, and you're as dead. You're as dead as could be. You're just as dry and dull and cold and indifferent. And from one Lord's Day to the next, it doesn't change. The Lord says, your time will come, gone. Because at the end of the day, if we are truly Christ's, and we've had all those preceding chapters put before us of His substitutionary work, of His death upon the cross, of His blood shedding and Him being cut off and sent out outside the camp bearing reproach for us. If we have had all those images of the cross, of His suffering, and then we are called then, well, you're my people, live for me. And we say, well, I'm not really interested. We've never really been to the cross. So may God have mercy on us. May He apply His word with power and help us to adore Him with all the fiber of our being. Let's bow together in prayer.